All right, it's time to start, everybody. Thank you for being here. I want to start with a prayer this morning. Do we have any prayer requests? Okay, let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for the love that you've shown us through the gift of Jesus, that we can be called your children. I thank you, Father, for his sacrifice. I thank you for accepting us as your sons and daughters. I pray, Father, that as we study your scriptures today, that you would give us fresh insights into the things that you're trying to tell us. Help us, Father, to pour these truths into our lives and live these out for the world to see and to honor and glorify you. I pray, Father, that you would be honored in all that we say and do today, and that the things that we do here will lift us up and draw us closer to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, 2 Peter. This is not particularly a continuation from last week. Phil did a great job on 1 Peter last week. In 1 Peter, he's talking about persecutions and trials that come from without, from the government, from the religious leaders, that kind of people. 2 Peter is written more from the standpoint of attacks that come from within, false teachers, people that promote evil doing, even people that deny the deity of Jesus. And so as we go through the class today, just kind of keep that in mind. The Gnostics were a big threat at this time, and they're one of the things that they emphasized was special knowledge. And Peter, in many ways, when you hear him talk about knowledge, he's talking about the knowledge that we have is adequate. We don't need any special knowledge to get to Jesus. I'm going to start by watch the Bible Project video for 2 Peter, and then we'll get into the lesson.
The second letter of Peter. It's addressed to the same network of churches as Peter's first letter, and is likely written from the same location in Rome. Peter's become aware of the fact that he's going to die soon, and the evidence that we have from early tradition was that Peter was executed by the Roman authorities during the reign of Emperor Nero. And so this letter acts as Peter's farewell speech. He begins by offering a final challenge that Jesus' followers must be people who never stop growing. And then this is followed by two final warnings about a growing number of corrupt teachers who are leading Christians in these church communities astray. First, by their corrupt way of life, and second, by their distorted theology. Throughout the letter, Peter is countering accusations made by these teachers against himself and the other apostles. And Peter's goal is to restore confidence and order to these church communities. So Peter opens by reminding these churches that through Jesus, God has invited people to become a participant in his own divine nature. That is, to share in God's own eternal life and love, which is mind-blowing. And it requires a lifelong response. To receive this gift means a commitment to developing the same character traits that mark God's own divine nature. Peter lists here seven traits to strive for, and the final one encompasses and crowns all of the others. It's love, which according to Jesus means devoting oneself to the well-being of others, no matter their response or the cost. To love, according to Peter, is to share in God's own life. Peter then states the letter's purpose. It's going to act as a memorial of his teaching that can be passed on to later generations because he's not going to be around to give it much longer in person. So before he dies, he wants to address these objections and accusations being made by the teachers who distort Jesus' teaching and that of the apostles. So Peter first addresses an accusation repeated by the skeptics, present and future. Namely, that he and the apostles just made up all of this stuff about Jesus being risen from the dead and king of the world. Jesus isn't really going to come back one day. So Peter offers his eyewitness testimony of the powerful moment of Jesus' transformation on the mountain. Remember the story in Mark chapter 9. The apostles saw Jesus exalted as king, and his resurrection means that he's alive as king and will return to rescue our world one day. And so the future return of Jesus to bring God's kingdom, this will fulfill what all the ancient scriptures have been pointing to all along. The words of the Old Testament prophets, they're not fabricated fantasies. Rather, through these human words of scripture and through the human Jesus, God himself has spoken to us. Peter then moves on to address the threats raised by corrupt leaders in the church, and he focuses on more objections that they raise. So first, these teachers deny the idea of a final reckoning, when God's going to hold all people accountable for their choices. And this denial is what conveniently allows the teachers to ignore Jesus' teaching about money and sex, because they're making tons of profit by teaching in the churches, not to mention the fact that they're sleeping around. But Peter reminds the readers that God can and will meet rebellion with his justice. He recalls three ancient examples when God did this. He first mentions the story about the sons of God in Genesis 6, as it was interpreted in a popular Jewish work of the time called First Enoch. First Enoch says the sons of God are rebellious angels who crossed the line and slept with women, earning God's judgment. Peter then brings up the story of the ancient flood, and then the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In each case, there was a rebellion that led to divine judgment. But, Peter says, God was always faithful to deliver his people, and he uses the story of Lot to provide an example. Peter then connects these ancient stories to the teachers' corrupt way of life. They too are after money and sex, they despise God's authority, and they lead other people to think that God doesn't care about moral decisions. He says they teach a message of Christian freedom and use it as a license to do whatever they want. This is why Peter's going to bring up Paul's letters later on in chapter 3. It appears that these teachers have distorted Paul's message of liberation in Christ. But that's not the kind of freedom Paul meant. And Peter makes clear that these teachers are not really free. In reality, they're slaves to their bodily impulses. And the fact that they're Christians makes it even more tragic, because knowing Jesus' teaching makes them doubly accountable. They have become pitiful examples of the ancient proverb about a dog returning to its vomit and a washed pig going back to the mud. Peter then addresses the reasoning behind the teachers' denial of the final reckoning. They say generations of God's people keep coming and passing away without seeing the fulfillment of their hopes. Where is this promised return of Jesus? Peter responds by showing how short-sighted this objection is. Look around, he says, at this remarkable universe that we inhabit. The fact that we exist at all means that at some moment in the past, God's word intervened in a dramatic way to bring something out of nothing and to bring order out of chaos, and he can do so again. And so the real question is, why is God taking so long? But Peter reminds us that our human conception of time is extremely limited. The long expanses of time through which God works don't fit neatly into the framework of our very short lives. These long amounts of time are actually a sign of God's patience, because each generation is offered the chance to recognize its own selfishness, to humble itself, and repent before God's generous grace. And God's grace will bring the story to a close on the day of the Lord. Here Peter draws upon the prophetic poetry of Isaiah and Zephaniah, who describe the day of God's justice as a consuming fire. Peter says, "The heavens will pass away, and the stoicheia will melt by fire." This is a Greek word that could refer to the elements, in which case it means the dissolution of the material universe, or, more likely, it refers to heavenly bodies, in other words, the stars. That's what this word means in Isaiah chapter 34, where Peter is quoting from. And in that case, this line is a metaphor about the sky being peeled back, so to speak, before the God who sees all. And so this is why Peter says the day of the Lord will result in the earth and all its works being exposed. The ultimate purpose of God's consuming justice is not to scrap the material universe. Rather, it's to expose evil and injustice and remove it, so that a new kind of heavens and earth can emerge, one that is permeated with righteousness, full of God's love, and people who know and love God and love their neighbor as themselves. Peter concludes by saying, this is the true Christian hope that Jesus and all the apostles have been announcing, including Paul, whose writings can be misunderstood if you rip them out of context, but all the apostles are on the same page. And so Peter ends his final address to the church. Now, the tone of 2 Peter, it feels really intense, But his passion comes from a firm conviction that God loves this world, and he's determined to rescue it through Jesus. And so this means that God's love must confront and deal with the sin and injustice that ruins his beloved world. And in God's own time, he will do so, opening up a new future for humanity and for the universe itself. And so 2 Peter has a wide, expansive vision of hope for the whole world, and it challenges us to examine our everyday lives. That's what the second letter of Peter is all about.
Since Peter is a fairly short book, I thought it would be useful for us to read through it. I'm not going to quote it, but I will read it. You're welcome to follow along, or you're welcome to just listen. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them to remind, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. And these waters also, by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. This letter contains some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the errors of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Okay, we're kind of going to just kind of go through the scripture here, just kind of pull out what's being said and how that can apply to us today. So Peter starts out introducing himself, and his introduction is much like many of Paul's introductions, as a servant and an apostle. So he's the lowest position in the kingdom, and he's the highest position. So he's using that to kind of give his credentials. He talks in the second half of the first verse, that you could probably write a book about this half of a chapter, but he talks about that those who through righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received faith as precious as ours. And I guess in my weak mind, I've always thought that I choose to believe, I choose to have faith, I choose to trust God. But this is saying that that's something that's been given to me, that ability to believe and to trust. And so that was kind of a good reminder to me, at least, because it's through Jesus' righteousness that I'm able to have faith, that I'm able to trust his promises. And then,
also real quick, John chapter 6, I think it's verse 29, where it says it's the Father's work that we believe in Jesus, you know.
Right.
So that's an interesting thing too, as you mentioned.
Yes.
And also it says elsewhere in some translations that Jesus is the author of our faith. So those two I mentioned, the one you mentioned right now.
Yeah.
So it's somewhat of a mystery, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it is. And it's one of those things that, I mean, when you grow up kind of in a more works-based environment, you tend to think, well, it's what I'm doing. I'm bringing myself to Jesus here. And it's really not. We're being drawn to Jesus through the work of God and through his righteousness. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I think that the use of the word knowledge here is not an accident. I think that's something that he's using to counter the Stoics of his time, because they're the Gnostics of his time, because they're the ones that are saying you have to have this special knowledge that comes from somewhere else, and we have it and you don't, so we'll tell you what it is. And he's saying here that grace and peace is ours in abundance through our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So that knowledge is sufficient for us. Yes, Mike.
Does anyone know what the special knowledge was claimed to be?
I think there's a lot of speculation.
There's kind of a whole massive topic on its own. The beliefs of the early Gnostic Christians are very, very different from what we would consider Christian. It's like a whole field of study. There's not really time to get into the beliefs of the Gnostics either.
I mean, it was primarily, I think it was, if they had any Christian belief at all, then their teaching was Jesus and all these other things. Yes, Phil?
Well, it was also, you know, matter was bad, spirit, knowledge was good, so Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh. So there was this conflict in that sense as well. So often they say, you know, I touched him, I witnessed this. So they emphasize that Jesus was a person and Jesus was God, whereas the Gnostics would have denied that.
Right, and that was part of what he talks about here in a little bit, where he talks about that they deny the sovereign Lord. And so because of that, their beliefs were very incompatible with Christianity, because they were teaching that, like Phil said, anything spiritual was good, and so there's a lot of punishing the body, so to speak, self-flagellation, that kind of thing was a Gnostic teaching.
Or it doesn't matter what I do in the body, so that's
right.
Licentiousness. So those were the two extremes that.
True. Yes. Yeah. So, but as far as specifics, I think that's. There's a lot of debate on that.
I think more important is not the message as much as they use this to control people. and lead them astray. So you can only get to Jesus, or you can only know truth if you get this secret knowledge, and I can help you do that. Mm. So it's very much like, let me tell you the special code. Let me go decipher what Paul is actually saying. So this, it was a means of control, like a snake oil salesman. It's more or less, it doesn't matter what they talked about. It's more about how do they use it to get people to follow them and get money from them, etc.
Right. Okay, we just talked about what I was getting ready to talk about in the next section here. All right, so going here to verse 5, talks about, and I think this is probably one of the more important verses in this book for sure, and certainly possibly even in the whole New Testament. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." What does that list remind you of?
Galatians.
Yes, the fruits of the Spirit, right? And so I think what he's saying here is if you are living by the Spirit, then you won't be unproductive. And he goes on to say, and to show how important it is, says, "Be all the more," in verse 10, "be all the, therefore, brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things that we just listed, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So to show how important that is, he's saying that those that don't do it are short-sighted and have no idea what they're talking about. And those that do these things will be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. So I think that's something that we really need to pay attention to.
What's also known as the seven Christian virtues. It's important. Okay. It's easy to remember them.
Yeah. I like the fruits of the Spirit better because that puts it where it should be. All right. So I think that's one thing that we really need to pay attention to. And I mean, in Galatians 5, it's also there that they're not exact copies of each other, but they're very similar. And it shows the importance of living according to the Spirit. And I think that's, while Peter doesn't call these fruits of the Spirit, I think he's right on top of it there. And he talks about Paul in the book too, as some of the stuff that he wrote, and that it's possible that could be what he has in mind here as well.
Excuse me, Alan.
Yes, ma'am.
I remember when you were saying, were you reading, you think you have brotherly kindness, and this is NIV, but it says mutual affection. I think they use that term for brotherly kindness. You have brotherly kindness, right?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, there were just some differences, but, and they're both good. They're both good.
Right.
I thought maybe...
I have a quick question. It's just one. In 2 Peter 2, verse 12, you mentioned in your translations, "and born only to be destroyed." I noticed that years back, it challenges a certain ideas and of theological thought, that one verse itself, doesn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, we'll get there in a little bit, okay, Moses?
Sorry, right. I didn't mean to.
That's all right. Thank you. You had a comment?
I thought that maybe the translation of mutual affection was chosen because brotherly kindness leaves sisterly kindness out.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay, so let's look, starting in verse 12. So he's talking about kind of switching gears here. He's talking about the, let's see, So first of all, he's kind of reminding them that he's getting ready to die. He says that he's, in verse 14, getting ready to put aside his body, as Jesus has made clear to him. And he wants people to be able to remember it. And I think that's the fact that it's written down, included in Scripture, probably is the answer to that prayer of his, that everybody would be able to remember it. And then verse 16 starts into talking about that he did, that the apostles did not follow cleverly invented stories, and that goes back to kind of what we were talking about with the Gnostics, that they were inventing things to control people, to get them to have to go through them to reach Jesus. But he said, we saw it with our own eyes, and then he references the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was a witness of what happened there, and then heard God audibly say, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And so that gives what he's saying authority, so that they can believe what he is saying.
Well, I think that thought should be finished, because it seems to be dangling. I go back to Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. I think that finishes it off.
Yep.
I think that was the part directed to Peter, because Peter says, hey, it's good that we put up tents for all three of you guys. And it's when God says, this is my beloved son. Now listen to him. Not listen to Moses or Elijah, but listen to him.
Mm-hmm. Right. And then he goes on to talk about that, that all the prophets said, the prophets' interpretation is not their own. It was given to them by God. And so they, if it's their own interpretation, they're a false prophet. Okay. So the first chapter here is kind of talking about more the qualities and how to combat a lot of the false teaching that comes about. And then the second chapter, we kind of get into the false teaching and what happens to the false teachers. So he's saying that there were false prophets. So in the Old Testament, there were false prophets. Balaam is later referred to here as one of them. And said, there will be false teachers among you. And so, what is a false teacher? Is it just someone that says something incorrectly, or?
I would say someone who doesn't have the Spirit, who's not genuine, who's likely a child of the devil.
Okay, that's part of it. Somebody that would deny the deity of Christ, that would be a false teacher. Someone that's seeking power for themselves, or wealth, or whatever, I think we could lump them into the false teacher category. So
the important part is to see if someone's genuine or if someone's a fraud, because someone can be in error about something, and for whatever reason, maybe they're confused by the devil, maybe demons, or it could just be they're misguided from their past by other teachers. And so we want to be careful about labeling someone and stigmatizing them. We need to know the heart. Does a person want to try to do right? Does a person have a regard, a fear, a respect of the Almighty, the supreme power, the Yahweh?
Yeah, Apollos is a good example of that, because he was teaching John's baptism, and Aquila and Priscilla explained to him more correctly the way. Yeah, Mike.
I think another consideration for a false teacher might be someone who doesn't consider the entirety of Scripture, and just the parts they want to see.
Okay. All right.
Intentionally distorting.
Okay.
Happens a lot.
And real quick, I just want to say real quick, the gentleman who said, you know, we should care about sisters, not just brothers. I think that I agree. If I were a woman, I'd not like certain things in the Bible, but God's going to compensate and make up. What I want to say is, when it says brotherly kindness or brotherly love, it means the parent title over that is brethren. Love the brotherhood. Implied in that is brothers and sisters.
Right.
Brotherly, brethren. Brethren are brothers, are male and female. Brethren are male. So
yep.
Anyway, I know it's unfair for women.
I would agree with that. All right. And then he starts talking about what God's judgment is, and how that when angels sinned, he cast them into hell, put them in gloomy dungeons. When there was rebellion in the time of Noah, he sent the flood, but he saved righteous Noah and his family. Talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, when their judgment came, fire rained down from heaven, burned up the city, but he saved Lot. to call Lot righteous might be an exaggeration. I don't know if he was the one trying to give his daughters to the men of the city to abuse. But I think we get the point that God is protecting those that are his and they're trying to do what's right.
Alan, I think it's interesting that when we're going through, I think it was Genesis, and we were looking at the sons of God, and there's three different theories on there. One of them is that they were the princes and kings of the earth. Some of them were that they were angels. Some of them were something else. But I think Peter distinguishes it right here in this verses right here that it was the angels.
Yeah, I think so.
At least that was his understanding of it.
Right.
Not saying that he was right or wrong, just that may or may not have been his understanding of it. He doesn't I need to bring my Bible more often. it doesn't seem like that verse is necessarily directly calling out that portion of Genesis.
Okay.
There are verses in Daniel that have been interpreted to be about a rebellion in heaven, the morning star falling and bringing down one third of heaven with it.
Right.
That could be what he's referring to.
Okay. And it, as you get on down through this part of the chapter, it talks about that the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from their trials and how to hold the unrighteous to the day of judgment. And then he talks about that while it's especially true of those that follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. There was a lot of different views on what the despising authority was, whether it was despising the authority of God or despising the authority of religious leaders, despising the authority of the apostles, or even despising authority of the civil government. And so whatever it is, it's not good, because God is saying, he singles that out, says especially these people. And so I don't think we want to be among those that despise authority, because the scripture even says, even of civil authority, God puts them in place for us, and so we should obey them, whether we agree with them or not. And then talks about them being bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, though they are stronger and do not put slanderous accusations against such beings. But these men slander in matters they do not understand. Do we know anybody like that? Have you ever been blessed to have anybody like that in your life that slander things that they don't understand?
Every day.
And it's not so much a blessing, is it? Yeah, there's a whole lot of things that I don't understand, so I try to be silent on those things.
Alan, you know, back in Numbers 15:30, it says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach upon the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among the people. So to give regard to God over men is what's being called for.
Right. So the last half of verse 12, where it talks about they're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. I think this probably also, there was a lot in the commentaries about this is kind of pointing to the Gnostics again, because they were claiming the special knowledge and special authority. And so he's saying that they're like brute beasts. They have no knowledge. So they're just there to be destroyed.
But the point is this, that I don't want to belabor, and I don't want to talk too much, but the idea that someone could be born only to be destroyed. See, because the thinking is that if that's the case, then it challenges things like, I don't have it clearly in my mind, so I don't want to take up time.
Yeah, I don't know if they're I don't know if they're born to be destroyed, but they've made choices and decisions in their life that lead to that. Yes.
I think it's saying, except making this comparison between these people and wild creatures who live by instinct. So he's saying these people live by instinct, and it's saying the inevitability of the consequence of that is destruction, not that they were, you know, brute creatures aren't created for destruction or inevitable. That's just a natural consequence.
Right.
So I don't think it's teaching predestination that some people are created for destruction.
Right.
So what about Proverbs 16:4?
Could you read it?
Yep. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster.
That's good.
Yeah, and I mean that's that kind of, I think that kind of goes back to what Phil said. I mean, that's kind of the natural progression. That the wicked, that's what happens, this destruction. Well, I have to say there's a lot of things I don't understand, and so I'm not going to debate it because I would be debating from a position of ignorance. So we'll continue. The next few verses here from 13 down to 16, where he talks about their idea of, I mean, their sin. I mean, it says that they carouse in broad daylight. Even the pagans at the time, at least when they did their carousing, they waited till it was dark so they could hide much of what they were doing. With these people, have no shame. They carouse in broad daylight. They revel in their pleasures while they feast with you. So that indicates that they were in the fellowship at some, to some degree anyway. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. That's a great description, isn't it? How would you like to be an expert in greed? An accursed brood. They left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. When you look at some of these characteristics, I mean, as I was studying through this, I was thinking about not just church members, but like church leaders that follow these examples. I mean, being experts in greed. I mean, you look at some of the preachers of the health and wealth gospel. I mean, they seem to be experts in greed and leading people astray and taking money from them. It seems like it's exactly what this chapter is talking about. They're springs without water. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. And then they mouth empty words, boastful words. They appeal to people's base desires. They're preaching to them what they want to hear. How can we do what we want to do? And then he talks about freedom, and the only freedom we can have is in Christ, because everything else that we have is going to enslave us. I mean, if you are, as it says here, you're enslaved by whatever has mastery over you. So if your God is your stomach, then food is your master. You're a slave to food, or you're a slave to sex, or you're a slave to whatever pleasure, pick your pleasure. And you see that so much in our society today. The promise of freedom that turns into, that delivers slavery. And then he goes back to the dog returns to his vomit, and the sow goes back to wallowing. These are people that they've made a visible, a cosmetic change to their lives, but they've nearly not changed their heart. So they go right back to the same dissipation that they were in before. And then talking about how that they were better off before. If they come to a knowledge of Christ and follow him and then fall back into the world, you're worse off than you were before. It talks about a lot of severe punishment for those people too. It kind of scares me. Okay, so verse 3 then, we get back to, we've kind of gone through what the false teachers and the people in their midst that were trying to draw them astray. And then we kind of get back to kind of wrapping it up. Peter's talking about that they're, what he's doing is trying to stimulate wholesome thinking. He's written, both of the letters that he wrote is to stimulate wholesome thinking. And trying to remind people of what the prophets of old said and what the apostles have taught, so that people can be drawn closer to Jesus. And then he gets into talking about where the later day scoffers will come, and these are people that are like well, if Jesus is going to come, he would have already come by now. What's the holdup? Don't you want him to come soon? And then Peter is talking about how that, for one thing, they measure time incorrectly, because with God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. But also that God is patient with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so we should be thankful that he's patient with us and wants us to come back to him. And then in verse 12, he wants us to live holy. Where are we at?
11.
Yeah, 11. That we ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And so we go back to that list of characteristics that we had, the fruits of the Spirit, if you will. If we live that way, that would be considered our holy and godly lives. And then at the very end, we'll wrap up with this. He encourages his readers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we go forward, let's be in the Scriptures. Let's be drawn to Jesus through the teachings of his Scripture, and not just learn it, but practice it. Have a great day.